that John wrote, probably on a single piece of papyrus. When he got to the end, he said, I'll say more when I meet you, and signed off. And so we just have 13 verses here in 2 John. Excuse me, there was a cord there that was tripping my foot every time I stepped. 2 John, the elder, to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. If you have a desire to see God's kingdom come, as I trust you do, if you know Christ, then there are times when probably you nostalgically think back to the New Testament and the church then, and you imagine it must have been wonderful to be a part of the New Testament church. For many years, I know as a young man, that was my desire, was to think, oh, just to recover the New Testament church, and if only we could duplicate that now. I mean, imagine being part of a church that was founded 30 years before by none other than the Apostle Paul. And then later, Timothy had been the pastor of that church. And then the venerable old Apostle John had come and shepherded the flock. I mean, wouldn't it be great to be a part of a church like that? Well, I've just described for you the church at Ephesus, and most scholars agree that John wrote his first epistle to that church sometime, and to other churches in that area, but sometime about 85 to 90 A.D. And as we saw in our study of that letter, that church was far from perfect. It had some difficult problems. False teachers had arisen in the church claiming to have a deeper knowledge of the things of God. They claimed to have the secret to knowing Christ. If you would just come to them, they would let you in on their secret. But in reality, they denied his bodily incarnation. They denied his deity. They taught a bunch of other heretical concepts as well. Now, their motive may well have been good, and that is, well, we want to relate the Christian faith to the pagan culture around us, and if we're going to do that, then we need to adopt some of their ideas and blend them in with the faith. And so the result, of course, was just confusion and error. Now, when the godly church leaders confronted these men with their error, they left the church to form their own churches and, of course, took many people with them, and that resulted in much conflict in the church. As in any church, when there is a split, the relationships were severed and strained, people were confused and hurt. Rumors always fly when that happens and false allegations circulate, and so there was a need for godly church leaders to bring the church back to the basics of the Christian faith. Every church needs to be strong in the knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the knowledge of the truth so that its members can spot and avoid destructive heresies. Every church needs to be strong in loving relationships. Every church needs to be holy in conduct in the members. And without these, the church will be like an unhealthy person. You're susceptible to disease when your immune system is down, and a church is susceptible to heresy when these things are not in place. Now, John probably wrote this short letter of 2 John to a local church as a brief follow-up to his first letter. It repeats many of the same ideas that 1 John does. He addresses many of the same concerns and problems. Apparently, these false teachers were traveling around and trying to come into the church under the guise of being godly teachers who would lead you farther in your Christian faith. That's implied down in verse 9, where he says, if anyone goes too far, we'll look at that next week. But the teachers were probably saying, you haven't gone far enough. Let us lead you on. And so they were leading people into error because they denied essential truth about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John writes his short letter before he can make a personal visit, as he mentions down in verse 12. And he wants to warn the church about not receiving these men, these false teachers, into their midst. And in doing so, he gives us a prescription for a healthy church. And there are two parts. First of all, for the church to be healthy, she must be sensitive to the life within. That's in verses 1 through 6 that we just read. And then secondly, she must be on guard to the dangers without. And that will be verses 7 through 13 that we'll look at next week. But this morning, we want to focus on the fact that for the church to be healthy, she must be sensitive to the life within. Now, when you come to 2 John, there are two major interpretive problems that you've got to resolve right up front. One, who is the elder who writes this letter? And also, that's the same man, presumably, who writes 3 John. He identifies himself as the elder. And then secondly, who is this chosen lady and her children to whom it is written? Without going into all the scholarly debates, I believe that the elder was the Apostle John. He was so well known to this congregation that he didn't need to identify himself by name. The elder was enough. They knew that term to refer to him. As you probably know, in the New Testament, the term elder and the other term overseer, which is sometimes translated bishop, and a third term pastor, which is, of course, means shepherd, they are all used somewhat interchangeably to refer to the leadership of a local church. Now, John was an apostle. And the apostles had authority over all the churches, not just over one church. But John was also a member of a local church where, of course, by virtue of his godliness, his status as an apostle, he also served as elder. The apostle Peter, you'll remember in 1 Peter 5:1, refers to himself also as your fellow elder. So Peter was an apostle over all the churches. Peter was an elder, a shepherd, a pastor in a local church as well. But due to John's age and the fact that now he is the last surviving apostle, probably this church and all the churches had nicknamed him the elder in the sense of the elder par excellence. I mean, he was the last guy living, probably up in his late 80s, early 90s by this time. And so it's a title both of respect and authority, the elder. Now, with regard to the question of the chosen lady and her children, there are two views. Some think that it refers to a specific woman, an individual, and her offspring. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you probably noticed he adopts that viewpoint. And with this view, then the children of your chosen sister, down in verse 13, would refer to the nieces and nephews, literally, of this woman. Most commentators, however, lean to the view that John is making a cryptic reference here to a local church and its members. Then the children of your chosen sister, down in verse 13, would refer to the members of another local church where John was when he wrote this. And if the church was going through some measure of persecution, this somewhat veiled or cryptic reference would provide a measure of protection if this letter fell into the wrong hands. Now, we can't be dogmatic on this, but I am strongly inclined to the second view. I think that John was writing this to a local church. And the language, and especially John's affirmation of love in verse 1 and again in verse 5, his exhortation to love, seems to me to be more appropriate when written to a church than it does to an individual woman, where he says in verse 5 that we need to love one another. Unless there had been a problem in his individual relationship, that would seem a little odd. But an exhortation to a local church saying we need to love one another is much more fitting. Also, if it is an individual woman, then verse 4 would require that she had several children, at least some of whom were walking in the truth. In verses 6, 8, 10, and 12 in the Greek, John addresses his readers in the second person plural. English blurs first and singular and plural of you. It's the same, but in Greek, it's a different form. So that would seem to point more to a local church. Also, the imagery of the church as a chosen lady fits with the church as the bride of Christ. And it also is parallel to what Peter addresses the church in Rome in 1 Peter 5:13. He says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, greets you." And so that's a similar reference. Now, the immediate problem that John is addressing here, both in 2nd and 3rd John, is that of traveling teachers. They were making the rounds, they were going around through the churches, and generally they were received into the churches and given hospitality in various homes. But the problem was, what if a teacher who claimed to be Christian was teaching false doctrine? Should you give him hospitality? Should you welcome him into your church or not? And 2 John warns against receiving these men into a local church. 3 John encourages hospitality toward those who were genuine teachers, those who were solid in faith, and we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. Now, John had recently had contact with some of the members of the church, as he mentions in verse 4, and is glad that some of them were walking in the truth that he had met. He is not necessarily implying some were not walking in the truth. It's only that he had just met some of their members. He's glad they were walking in the truth. He's not making a comment on the rest of the church necessarily. But in verses 1 through 6, he gives us a fourfold prescription of the life within the church if we want the church to be healthy. The first thing is we need to note that the life within the church centers on a personal relationship with the Father through the Son based on His sovereign grace. And that idea underlies the whole letter, but it's especially obvious in the salutation, verses 1 through 3. You'll notice that both in verse 1 and down in verse 13, John uses the adjective chosen to refer to these two churches. The elder to the chosen lady and the children of your chosen sister greet you. Now, that doesn't refer to our choosing God. It refers to God's choosing us to be His children, His people. And the Bible is clear, and I don't understand why there are so many professing Christians who don't understand this. It is so clear that the initiative in salvation lies with God, not with us. And I don't have time to go to many of the verses, but that is all through the Bible. You say, well, don't we need to choose Christ? Of course you do. But the point is this. Why do you choose Christ? And the biblical answer is so clear, because He chose you for salvation. It's with him first. And if he had not chosen you, you would go on in your sin and you would perish in your sin because there are none who seek after God. And furthermore, the Bible is clear that God did not choose you because he foresaw that you are really a pretty good person who would choose him of your own free will. The Bible declares very plainly that none of us would do that, that he chose us by grace alone. And that means there is no ground for boasting. I can't say, well, God saw I was really going to be the right guy, so he picked me. No, God chose me when I was lost and perishing. And you say, well, why does God or does John emphasize this twice in this short letter? To start it and to close it, he hammers on this. Why? I think this. The reality that God chose us for salvation is a source of great comfort when you were going through trials. And this church was in turmoil because of these false teachers. There had been confusion. There had been division. There were rumors and allegations flying and all of this. And it would be a comfort at a time like that. It is a comfort at a time like that to know that what God began, God will finish. God chose us to salvation, and in choosing us, as Paul has that great chain there in Romans 8, he glorified us, and we will stand before him perfect and complete. So don't be rattled by these false teachers. They cannot disrupt the plan of God for his bride, his church. You're the chosen lady. You are the bride of Christ, and what he began, he will complete. So that's John's thought here in mentioning that twice. Now, then he goes on in this greeting and gives a threefold greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. And the only time that that greeting occurs elsewhere in the New Testament, the three things, grace, mercy, and peace, is in 1 and 2 Timothy. Grace, of course, focuses again on God's initiative. B.F. Westcott observes this. He says, the succession, grace, mercy, peace, marks the order from the first motion of God to the final satisfaction of men. That is to say, any relationship with God does not begin because we start seeking him. It begins because in grace he sought you and me while we were yet sinners. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, 6. He says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the, who? Ungodly. It doesn't say Christ died for pretty good folks who were making every effort to seek God by their own free will. We were ungodly. We were helpless. We were lost. We were perishing. God reached down. And that's why, if you know Christ, you know him. And God's unmerited favor is what grace is. It is showing the ungodly what they do not deserve because of God and his grace. Mercy, the second word, points to God's compassion towards us in the misery of our sin. So the focus on grace is more on God's forgiveness of our sin, our guilt and our need for forgiveness that God grants freely. The emphasis on mercy is more that God relieves us in the misery of our sin because he had compassion on us. Peace, the third word, points to the result of salvation. And that means two things. There is the peace of God that we have in our hearts. And there is peace with God because we have been reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. We are reconciled to God because Jesus Christ bore the penalty in our place. If Christ had not borne our sins, for us to barge into God's presence would be instant incineration because we are sinners and God will not tolerate sinners in his presence. But through Christ and his shed blood, we now have become the righteousness of God in him, and he remove the barrier through the cross. So now, as God's children or God's bride, the image here, we can come into his presence and know that we are accepted. Now, John's salutation here has some similarities, as I mentioned, grace, mercy, and peace, with other New Testament salutations, but it differs in other ways. Rather than saying, grace, mercy, and peace be with you as a prayer, John says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with, not you, but us, in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And then after he says, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, he adds another different phrase. He says, the Son of the Father in truth and love. Now, each of these variations from the norm reflects something of John's concerns in writing this letter. The emphatic, and in Greek it's emphatic, will be with us, reassures his readers that God will not abandon them in spite of what the false teachers and the cessationists might say. The phrase, instead of will be with you, when he says will be with us, reinforces the sense of their community of love. The truth that these blessings come not only from the Father, but from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, again, points to the deity of Jesus in opposition to the false teachers who denied that. And then the phrase, in truth and love, probably means that these blessings are experienced by those who continue to hold to the truth and practice love for one another, which the heretics, of course, failed to do. Now, the application of John's opening greeting is this. Being part of a local church is not primarily a matter of going through a membership class or formally joining a church, although, as you know, that's important and we do put an emphasis on it. But behind all of that and at the core of being a member of the church is that you have entered into a personal saving relationship with God the Father through the work of God the Son, Jesus Christ, and through faith in Him. It means that you have personally experienced God's grace, God's mercy, God's peace in your life so that now you are reconciled to Him. And it means, as we'll see more in a moment, that you hold firmly to the truth about Jesus Christ. Sometimes in the past, I've encountered people who claim to be born-again Christians, and I don't doubt they are, but for some strange reason, they remain in a liberal church that denies the need for the substitutionary atonement of Christ, or it denies the need for the new birth and that kind of thing. And when I've asked them, well, why are you in that church? They said, well, I'm there to have a ministry. You know, it's a mission field. Okay, I don't doubt that it's a mission field, but you know, the goal of missions is not to get people saved and leave them in their pagan religion. And if a religion, a church, denies the things I've mentioned, I don't care if they claim to be Christian, they're pagan. Because the heart of Christianity is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if they deny that, they're as pagan as any other church out there. So we ought to save those people and get them out of those churches. And if you join and remain in those churches, you can't do that. And so what I'm getting at is the very heart of the idea of the New Testament church is that it is a company of people who have individually come to know Jesus Christ in a saving way through faith in his work on the cross. And if that isn't characteristic of the majority of those gathering under the banner of church, it is not a New Testament church. That's at the heart of the health of a local church. The second prescription here for health in the church is that the life within the church is founded on the truth about Jesus Christ. And John is obviously concerned about truth. If you recall when I read the first four verses, he uses the word truth five times in four verses, just like a hammer there. Truth, 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 all the way through. Now for John, the concept of truth, as we saw in 1 John, centers on the person of Jesus Christ, who of course claimed to be the truth. John knew the truth because John knew Jesus, and he equated the two. The heretics were going around deceiving people, as verse 7 points out, about the person of Christ. They were saying either Jesus didn't have a real human body because the flesh is evil, that was one of the Gnostic ideas, or another Gnostic idea was because the flesh is evil, Jesus couldn't be God in human flesh, so the Christ, the divine principle, came on him at his baptism, departed before his crucifixion, and so Jesus was merely a man. Now, if you have a wrong view of the person of Jesus, then you're going to have a wrong view of the work of Jesus. Because if Jesus was not fully human as well as fully God, he could not have been the adequate substitute for the sins of the human race. And so it all is connected. And so it's essential that you hold to sound doctrine on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we saw in 1 John, Christianity is not based on the religious speculations of some geniuses who sat around coming up with their philosophy. It is solidly grounded in the revelation that God gave of himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why John begins that first epistle of John saying what we've seen, what we've heard, what our eyes have beheld, what our own hands have handled concerning the word of life, you know, and this life was manifested and we bear witness of him. John was talking about a person that he had spent time with. And so the church of Jesus Christ is a community of those, in verse 1 here of our text, it literally should read, who have come to know the truth. It's a perfect, that last word, know, in verse 1, is a perfect. They have come to know the truth. And in verse 2, John personifies the truth with regard to Jesus, who said he is the truth. John says the truth abides in us and it will be with us forever. He's referring, I believe, to Jesus Christ, who is truth. Now, contrary to our modern, postmodern world that we live in, the New Testament affirms that truth is both absolute, that is, there is truth and there is error, and it is knowable. You can know the truth. Now that sounds arrogant, but it should not be. But you either know the truth or you're in error. The New Testament is very clear on that. And the truth of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, comes to a head in one person, Jesus Christ. He is the truth that God has revealed. And so to know him personally is to be in the truth. Now, that doesn't mean you have to become a theologian to get saved. To get saved, you have to recognize, I am a sinner. I am alienated from a holy God. Jesus is the Savior who came to save me, and I believe in him. I trust in him to save me from my sins and from God's judgment. And if you do that, you're saved, okay? That's all it takes to get saved, but that doesn't mean that as a believer you just stay there. You need to grow in your understanding of doctrine, of the truth about Jesus Christ. If you don't, you could be led astray because there are still many false teachers around in this world. You know, the main difference between the Jehovah's Witnesses who are not saved and true believers is doctrine. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. We affirm it. And so John here talks about some of your children, verse 4, walking in the truth. Walking implies a process and an aim or a goal. When you walk somewhere, you're going somewhere. And so walking in the truth implies that you are growing in the truth. You are coming to know Jesus more, better and better every day through the Word of God. And that is so crucial. So the first mark then of a healthy church is that it involves a personal saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, His Son. The second mark of a healthy local church is that its members are walking in the truth. They are coming to know the truth more and more, better and better. The third mark or prescription here for the health of a church that John gives is that the life within the church expresses itself in love. John is concerned here both about truth and love. He uses the word love four times in verses 1-6. Now, truth and love cannot be separated, although we tend to do that. Liberals who often deny the fundamentals of the truth about Jesus say, well, we need to love everyone, accept everyone, doesn't matter what they believe, whatever, just welcome them into the church and ooze love all over them, and after all, belief is not that important. That is wrong. On the other hand, you get what I would call fighting fundamentalists, and they get feisty about the truth. Love is sort of on the back shelf. Boy, they'll go to battle over jots and tittles of Scripture and interpretations of minor issues and divide the body of Christ needlessly over points where godly people differ. They're big on truth, but they need to learn to love. The Scripture is clear that we must hold both truth and love. Now, truth on the essentials of the gospel is the New Testament basis for unity. We have no unity if somebody denies the deity of Jesus, or they deny his substitutionary atonement or salvation by grace through faith, then they're not believers. So that is the essential unity. As we'll see in verse 10 next week, if somebody is actively promoting false doctrine, it is not loving to welcome that person into your fellowship or into your home and say, hey, brother, great to see you, and so on, and overlook the false teaching that is going on. And so our love must be discerning, as other scriptures point out. You know, if somebody knocked on your door and was coughing blood, and you had reason to believe that they were infected with a highly contagious form of tuberculosis, you wouldn't wrap your arms around them, say, great to see you, come on in the house, and cough all over our food, you know, it's wonderful to have you in our family. That would not be loving your family to do that. The loving thing to do there is say, you need to keep your distance. And you see, false doctrine is contagious error that pollutes people and causes them to be spiritually sick and terminal. And so the loving thing to do, John will show us, is to be careful about false teachers and separate from them. Now, we'll look more at that next week. But the point is here, among those who hold to the truth, the core essentials on Christ, we must be loving, and I will add this, especially when they differ with us on minor points of doctrine. See, that's the test of love, isn't it? If we all agree, it's easy to love. It's when someone's truly a Christian and they disagree with your point of view, you got to work overtime to really show them the love of Christ. The final mark of the healthy church, the prescription for it, John shows us here, is that the life within the church is maintained through obedience. John has emphasized truth five times. He's emphasized love four times. And he also emphasizes obedience, because the word commandment occurs four times in verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, as you know, these are the three tests that we looked at in 1 John, aren't they? The three tests of authentic Christianity are: you believe the truth about Jesus Christ, you love one another, and you obey the commandments of Jesus. And John here has emphasized them again in verses 1-6. He says in verse 6 that we are to walk according to his commandments. And in verse 4, these commandments involve walking in the truth. And in verses 5 and 6, the commandments involve walking in love. Now, John emphasizes in verses 5 and 6 twice that you, his readers, have had these commandments from the beginning. He means Jesus Christ is the one who gave us those commandments. And he also means, as application to us, these should be basic beginning-level Christian commandments that you begin to grow in. When you first come to Jesus Christ, you should learn, I must obey Jesus as Lord. That's just basic. That's fundamental. If you're not following Jesus as Lord, you're not even out of kindergarten as a Christian, if you are a Christian. And loving one another and growing in truth, as we've seen. But a key commandment of Jesus is, as John emphasizes here, the commandment we have, not the new commandment, the one you've had from the beginning, is that you love one another. And that love can be commanded means it's not just a gushy feeling, but as we've seen, biblical love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. You know, it's a tragedy to me that many evangelical churches are racked by dissension because you've got these self-centered, power-driven people who are professing, they profess to know Christ, but they're just trying to grab for power and lord it over everyone else in the church. Now, we're going to see that illustrated in a couple of weeks in the case of Diotrephes in 3 John 9, who John says loves to be first among them. And that's the problem right there. He loved to be first. But invariably, these people will give a pious reason for why they're taking a stand. I'm defending the truth in this church. But invariably, it's not an essential truth of the gospel. It's their own take on some minor issue. And the bottom line is, they love to be first. And so they're not obeying Jesus Christ. They're simply driven by pride or by self-will, trying to assert themselves. And they need to be confronted with their disobedience to the commandments of Jesus Christ, especially the command to love one another. When I got out of seminary, I was looking for a place of ministry, and I candidated at a church in the mountains of Southern California, and they did not call me to that church, which later I was very thankful for. I ended up accepting the pastorate of a church in a neighboring community, though, just a couple miles away. And about a year or two later, the first church called me to come and arbitrate a controversy that had broken out in their church. It seems that the chairman of the board of deacons had sent out a letter to the congregation in which he criticized their new pastor on three counts. He said this pastor was not feeding the flock. He accused him of quoting liberals in the pulpit, and he said that he wasn't visiting the flock. And he urged the church to withhold their tithes and offerings and basically starve this poor guy out of the church. And so this is the situation I was called in to mediate. I don't know why they called me, but they did. Well, at the meeting, I asked this deacon whether he had first gone privately to this pastor to discuss these matters, because Scripture is very clear. That is the way, if you have a conflict with a brother, go to the brother. He had not done so. He had not talked to him privately before sending the letter. Well, then I asked for some clarification. I asked the pastor in terms of feeding the flock. I said, tell me, do you study the Word each week and really seek to dig out a message there from God to feed the flock? And he said, yes, I do. And then I asked, well, who are the liberals that he's quoting? It came out that it was C.S. Lewis was the liberal that was being quoted. Hardly qualifies for that. But I asked whether or not his written job description had any thing about how many hours a week he should be visiting the flock. It had nothing of the kind. Well, after I had heard what was going on, I realized I was dealing with a Diotrephes, And so I confronted this deacon and I warned him that he was simply trying to grab power. And I pointed out to him the verse in 1 Corinthians 3 that says that if you destroy God's temple, the church, God will destroy you. I said, you're on real thin ice here and you need to repent. And I called on him in front of all to repent. Well, then when we all close in prayer, this man very piously says, Lord, I forgive my brother for all the wrong things he said about me during this time and so on. Boy, talk about a manipulator and a guy looking for power. But thankfully, that church did discipline that man and removed him from office, and the pastor was able to serve there for a few more years. But I share that story just to say this. If we wistfully think, oh, the New Testament church, wouldn't it be grand to get back to that? They didn't have any problems like this. You got your head in the clouds. They had problems then. We got problems now because we got people, and people bring problems. And 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation, I might add, the little blurb on the church at Ephesus, show that even though a church is founded by the Apostle Paul and pastored by Timothy and pastored by the Apostle John, that church was racked with problems due to these false teachers. And what that means is we're going to have problems too, okay? I guarantee if I and the pastors here and if you take a stand for the truth of the gospel, you will be slandered and I will be slandered as being unloving. It is, goes with it. Satan will use your stand for truth. I don't care how nice of a person you are, and I don't care how well-motivated you are, Satan will use your stand for the truth and have people attack you and say, you don't love us, you don't love them, because you're unbending on truth. Now, the solution is not to compromise the truth, and the solution is not to welcome these people who are in error, and the solution is not, I might add, to become unloving and mean and so on. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those in opposition. So that is the solution. But I might add this, neither is the solution to abandon the church because it has problems. You will move down the road to another church with problems. Every church has problems. Now, you sometimes have to evaluate if they're denying essential truth. Is this serious enough problem? We need to move on. But if a church is preaching the gospel, teaching the word of God, seeking to follow the Lord, it's still going to have problems. And the answer isn't, well, let's get out of here. I want a trouble-free church. You won't experience that till you're with the Lord. So you might be having a death wish there. You don't want to go there, right? The answer, John says here, is maintain a close, vital, personal relationship with the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, based upon His sovereign grace shown to us at the cross. The answer also is hold tenaciously to the truth about Jesus Christ and love those who are brethren in Christ and obey Jesus as Lord. That is part one of John's prescription for a healthy church. We'll look at part two, Lord willing, next Sunday. Father, I pray that you would apply your word of truth to every heart and life here, and most importantly, Lord, if there are those here